Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
All right. Thanks, Pastor Don. Thanks, everybody, for being out here tonight. I think fall may finally be here to stay for a bit, at least a week. We'll see what happens. But I appreciate everybody that's been coming out. I hope you've been enjoying this series on the kingdoms in conflict as we've been really exploring and diving deep into these teachings about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and especially looking at some ways that God's kingdom contrasts with the kingdoms or patterns of this world, and how this term kingdom has a very different meaning whenever we're looking at the context of Jesus the King and how he has established his reign and his rule, and how very different that is from the kingdoms and the patterns of this world. And we're going to continue on in that study tonight in Matthew chapter 13. So we'll, if you have a Bible, you can turn there, and we'll be getting there in just a moment or two. All of this chapter, all of Matthew 13, has been parables that Jesus used to teach about the kingdom. All of these, almost all of them, begin with him saying, the kingdom of God is like, and then he makes a comparison. And these parables are typically everyday sort of items or activities or persons that his audience would be familiar with. And the purpose for him to do that is to establish how different God's kingdom really is. Whenever he would speak about the kingdom of God, many of the Israelites, what they had in mind was a political, military-type kingdom. They had in mind that God was going to raise back up the ancient kingdom of Israel, similar to what King David had ruled over, and that it would be a military liberation that would free them from the Roman Empire. But really, what they had in mind was not God's kingdom, it was the world's empire. They just wanted it to be an empire in their favor. And so Jesus had to go about correcting these misunderstandings, even with his own disciples. And that was the purpose of these parables. The kingdom of God, it's a totally different kingdom than what those people were expecting, and honestly, than what many of us still contend to expect even today. It was going to be a new kind of kingdom, not just a different empire. So Jesus is teaching about the nature and the character, the values, the ethics, the expectations of the kingdom of God. He's doing so in a way that the people would be able to understand and relate to. So these are the lessons that we find throughout Matthew 13 and through many of Jesus' other parables and teachings as well. And at the end of this chapter, we find these two kind of parallel parables, starting in verse 44. So if you have your Bibles, you can read along with me. We'll have it on the screen in the ESV. And Jesus is speaking, and he says, the kingdom of heaven, it's like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and then covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, what we see here is a kind of double parable, or rather, two parables that are both making the same point. And they're both focusing on this single aspect of the kingdom of God, and they're both so short that it's really easy to pass them by. One's only one verse, the other's two verses, but both are really kind of the same length. They're very short. They're very easy to read and say, okay, I understand. This is teaching me that the kingdom of God is immeasurably invaluable treasure. It's something that is so much grander than can even be imagined. And it's something that it would enrich the life of anybody who lays hold of it. And it's easy to say, okay, we got this, you know. All right, I see these three sentences. Got it, let's move on. But I think it's important that whenever God repeats himself, we should pause and really listen. See what it is that he's trying to say. See what it is that he wants to communicate to us. Just this past Sunday, I had a cool thing that happened with our college Sunday school class that I lead. We've been going through Colossians. And in the class, we were focusing on this one section where Paul talks about how the church is the body of Christ. And how the body is such a perfect metaphor for the church because, you know, it emphasizes how every part of the body is different. How they have their own function, their own strengths, their own abilities. But it's in that diversity that we have unity. And it's in that unity that we're able to build one another up by helping each other in our areas of weakness. And how God uses us in that unique way. And then we wrapped up over there and we came into service. And for those who were here on Sunday morning and heard Pastor Jim, he talked out of Ephesians chapter 4. Which talks about the body of Christ. And so he began to talk about how, you know, there's different parts of the body and we each have different strengths and how we all work together to build one another up. And so after service, I spoke to Pastor Jim. I was like, Pastor Jim, we can't do that anymore. You taught the same thing that I taught, and you do it so much better. It makes me look bad. And so we've got to coordinate better than this. But joking aside, as I thought about that, it made me pause and say, you know, what's the Holy Spirit trying to say to me? What's the Holy Spirit trying to say maybe to the people in my class? Because he's saying the same thing. He's trying to grab our attention. And whenever God repeats himself, we need to listen. We need to pay attention to what he's trying to say. So we're going to look at these two parables tonight, and it's going to give us an opportunity to practice that kind of listening. And these parables, they tell us certainly that the kingdom of God is an invaluable treasure. And they also tell us that the kingdom of God requires a total, whole life commitment. It's not something that we can enter into half-heartedly. Father, I just pray that you would anoint your word as you want to speak to us, Lord. Let our ears, let our hearts be open to hear what you have to say. Holy Spirit, speak to us through the teaching, through our conversations at the table, and guide us, Lord, into what you want us to learn. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, in these two parables, Jesus uses financial imagery to convey this truth or these truths about what the kingdom of God is like. And these imageries, they would be familiar to his audience. They're things that they would relate to. But I feel like there's two statements that I need to lay out right here at the beginning before we get started. And about what these two parables are not, okay? So first of all, these parables, they are not telling us that we can buy our way into the kingdom of God, okay? The financial metaphors and imageries that are there, it's not saying, you know, that the kingdom is a literal financial treasure and that we literally need to go sell everything we own so that we can buy a ticket to get into the kingdom of God. I think we all know that, but just so there's no confusion, that is not what these are teaching. And if I say anything that sounds like it, just know that I'm wrong and I misspoke. But salvation is always a free gift from God, based in his love and in his mercy. And in his grace, there's nothing we can do to earn it or to achieve it. There's nothing we can do to buy our way into it. It is his gift to us. So this is not teaching that we must buy our way into heaven. And secondly, these two parables, even though they use money imagery, they are not primarily teaching us about money. They're not primarily teaching us about how we should conduct our finances. Now, they are connected to Jesus's teachings about money that we see elsewhere in the Gospels. And they're consistent with the things that he has taught about finances and about money. And they kind of depend on a understanding of how the kingdom of God views money. So I do want to take just a moment and look at what Jesus teaches us about the proper attitude we should have toward wealth. And that will help us in understanding what he's speaking, what he's teaching through these parables. Now, in the kingdoms of this world, wealth is one of the highest pursuits. Of the three biggest idols that we tend to come face to face with, as Richard Foster put it, there's money, there's sex, and there's power. And money's right there at the top. The pursuit for money, it causes all sorts of both good and evil to take place. In fact, the Bible tells us quite clearly that the love of money is the root, the source of all kinds of evil. So money is something that the kingdoms of this world highly, highly value. It's a sign of favor, even divine favor. There's this sense that if you're wealthy, if you have money, that means that you're good, you're doing it right. You're making things happen. Your value, your worth as a person in the eyes of this world is directly tied to your net worth, your wealth, property, and accumulations. That determines your level of influence, the level of respectability that you have. But Jesus warns us against that way of thinking. Going back to the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal." And then he finishes by saying, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, don't just accumulate temporary wealth for this world. Don't accumulate wealth for its own sake. Don't let prosperity become the goal that you are striving towards. It's a trap if you fall into that. Jesus says, store up treasures in heaven. And the way that we are able to do this is by using wealth, by using riches the right way, the proper way, using them to accomplish the purposes of God's kingdom. And that takes many forms. Giving our wealth back to God as an act of worship is a way that that happens. The Bible also teaches us that giving of our wealth to others, giving to the poor, helping to feed those who are hungry, helping to clothe those who are naked, helping to give shelter to those who are homeless, all of these are our ways that we store up treasures in heaven, treasures that can't be taken away and that won't fade because they're given for eternal purposes to make an eternal difference in people's lives. And whenever it's done in that way, it stores up those treasures in heaven. Now, this is to say that money and wealth are not intrinsically bad on their own. They are good things. They're powerful tools that we can use in the service of God's kingdom. But like all things, and especially like other good things, when we put money in God's place, it becomes a very cruel master. It becomes a false god. It becomes an idol that will wreck our lives. When we begin to serve money, when we begin to live for money, when that becomes our sole purpose, it's a master that is never, ever satisfied. We've all heard the expression, money can't buy happiness. I think I know we've heard it for decades, if not generations and centuries. And I've seen T-shirts that say things like, you know, money can't buy happiness, but it can buy puppies, and that's kind of the same thing. Or it can buy coffee, and that's kind of the same thing. I can relate to that second one especially. And I know some people will say, well, I know money can't buy happiness, but if I'm going to be unhappy anyway, I'd rather be unhappy with money than without money. So, you know, it's a truism that we know, though. Money can't buy happiness. But I feel like it's part of human nature that we want to play Mythbusters whenever it comes to that statement. We want to try to prove it wrong. We want to do everything we can to say, I'm going to be the exception. And maybe not those of us here in this room, but speaking as people, as humankind, it's a trap that we continue to fall into. And we expect that if we can just accumulate enough money, we'll finally achieve lasting happiness. I've heard about some recent studies that they've done really testing this kind of hypothesis, and they wanted to see the correlation that occurs between an increase in a person's income, an increase in their wealth, and an increase in their happiness, and whether there is any sort of correlation. And the way that they measured happiness was by a reduction of anxiety. Said the less anxious you are, the less worried you are about things, then that kind of means that you're more happy, you're more able to enjoy life. And they did these studies, and they saw that at first, as someone's income increased, that their anxiety went down. And that makes sense. You know, any time that we're worried about where our next meal will come from, or what we're going to have to wear, or whether we're going to be able to pay rent or afford the medical care that we need, we're naturally going to be much more anxious. And so those early stages of income increase naturally caused a lowering of anxiety as people saw that their basic needs were going to be met. But an interesting thing about this study is that once the income reached a certain level, maybe about three or four times what we would call a minimum living wage, for a specific area, once it reached a threshold where the people knew that all of their needs were being met, where they knew that they had security, they had savings, they could handle emergencies and health crises, after they passed that point, an increase in income corresponded to an increase in anxiety. In other words, once our basic needs are met, we begin heaping new demands on ourselves. We begin desiring not just what we need to survive, but all the luxuries that we want to impress others. We begin needing or feeling as though we need the next big thing, so that we, as we're comparing ourselves with other people, we can be better than them. We can be at a higher level than them. And that's the way that serving money affects our lives. It doesn't free us from anxiety. It makes us slaves to it. We're always scared that one day we'll wake up and those possessions will be gone. So we want to try to prove that theory wrong, that money can't buy happiness. But all the studies that they do just proves that, no, this is exactly right. It's not going to give us lasting happiness. And this pursuit of happiness through wealth, it ends up being something that's self-defeating. It ends up being a dead end that we cannot go beyond, and wealth eventually turns into an idol that can't be satisfied. Jesus spoke to that in the Sermon on the Mount, and then we see a conversation that he had with someone that we only know as the rich young man or the rich young ruler, where this person came and said, "Teacher, tell me what I must do to receive eternal life. Tell me what I must do to enter into the kingdom of God that you are proclaiming." And Jesus replied to him and said, you know the commandments, keep all these. And the rich young man says, I've done all that. I've done all that my whole life. And Jesus, I love the way Matthew puts it. He looked at him and had compassion on him and said, there's one thing you lack. If you want to be perfect, if you want eternal life, take all you have, all your possessions, sell them, give to the poor, and follow me. And the Bible says the young man went away full of sorrow because he had great wealth. His identity, his security, his life's meaning and purpose had become tied into this pursuit of wealth. And even though he had kept the law and done the things that were good, he missed out on building treasures in heaven. And in fact, that's what Jesus said. Go and sell all you have. Give it to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. But he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. He couldn't let go of that security. He couldn't let go of his reputation. See, his heart was with his treasure. And both of them were fully, totally planted in this world. The young man wanted to do something to get into heaven. See, as he looked back over his wealth, that represented all of the accomplishments that he had in his life. That was all of his accolades, all of his trophies, all the things that he had done for himself. That was his kingdom that he had built, and he did not want to step away from it. He wanted to add eternal life to his collection of achievements. He wanted to put one foot in the kingdom of God, but keep the other foot, and maybe both hands, in the kingdom that he had built for himself. That's not how the kingdom of God works. It demands a total, whole life commitment. Jesus said that no one can serve two masters. And it's interesting that he said that specifically talking about money. You can serve God, or you can serve money, or mammon, as he called it. So what then, if money is this trap, if the pursuit of money is so dangerous, then what do we do to keep it from taking hold of us? Well, if our anxiety, if the anxiety that money causes is a fear that we will lose it, well, then the way that we face that fear directly is by giving it away. That's exactly what Jesus told him to do. Give it to the poor, and then you will have treasures in heaven. And so confronting this tyranny of wealth, we do that by giving away what God has entrusted to us for his purposes. I'll come back to that a little bit later on. But the next thing that we see is not just our attitude toward wealth, but our attitude toward even our own accomplishments. This is one of the things that tripped up the rich young ruler, and this brings us back to these parables where it says that the man who found the treasure went and sold all that he had, all of his possessions, and then he went and bought the field so that he could possess the treasure. And the merchant who found the pearl of great price, he sold all that he had so that he could buy and obtain that pearl. And this kind of represents the two different kinds of people that the kingdom of God welcomes into. You know, the merchant is somebody who's searching for this thing of great value. The man in the field just kind of happened to stumble upon it. He didn't know that he was looking for that, but both of them, once they encountered it, they recognized how valuable it was. They recognized that this is greater than anything I could ever obtain for myself. And they liquidated all that they possessed. As we learned about several months ago in our study of the what's known as the parable of the prodigal son, or the two lost sons, whenever the father divided up his estate, the word that's used there is he divided up his life. And that's more than just symbolism. See, the estate, that the wealth that a person would own, that was the accumulation of everything that they had done in their life up to that point. All the work that they had done, everything that they had built, that would be part of what they owned. That was their possession. You know, they didn't have 401ks or savings accounts or hedge funds or anything like that. It was all in the physical, tangible goods that they were able to hold. So what this is telling us is that both of these men, whenever they encountered the kingdom of God, they were willing to give away their entire lives in order to take hold of the immeasurable greatness of God's kingdom, because God's kingdom was so much bigger and worth so much more. And that's the attitude that we are to have toward our own accomplishments. All of the accolades, all of the achievements, these are all things that we lay down at Jesus' feet and say, these are yours. I'm not giving you this to try to earn my way into your kingdom. I'm not putting this on a list of my own accomplishments. I know that this is not something that I could ever earn for myself. And rather than hold on to my pride, I'm going to trust in your grace. I've often wondered why the man in the field didn't just take the treasure home when he found it. You know, did anybody else ever wonder that when you were a kid? I'm the only pagan in here. Okay, that's awesome. You guys, you're in good company, except for the guy on stage. But I often wondered, you know, it's like it would have been so much easier just to pick up the treasure and take it home, you know? And then you would have had all your wealth that you still had and then just add the treasure to it. And it seems like a whole lot of unnecessary work to gather everything and have a big yard sale and then pull all that money together, rebury the treasure and hope that nobody else comes and finds it in the meantime. But Jesus' hearers, you know, they knew that that wouldn't work. They knew the law of the land. That as soon as the word got out that this worker in a field suddenly had great wealth, the owner of that field would have claimed it, would have taken it back, and that worker probably would have been prosecuted for theft and ended up losing everything that he had. It wasn't something that he could just take. It wasn't something that he could add as though it was his own accomplishment or his own wealth. It was something that he had to commit his entire life to obtaining. The Apostle Paul shows us what our attitudes toward our own accomplishments and our own self-made riches should be. He shows us how our accomplishments compare to the treasure of God's kingdom. See, in Philippians chapter 3, he writes this beginning in verse 4. He says, if anyone thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I'm a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. In other words, my resume was spotless. It was impressive. I was accomplishing everything, but whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He goes on to say, I count it as rubbish, as trash. Any good thing that I accomplished on my own, anything that I think was good that I accomplished, it's worthless. The only good that I have is Jesus Christ in me. It's being a part of his kingdom. Paul recognized what these two parables are teaching us. And that's that even when the kingdom of God costs us everything. Remember, he wrote that from prison. It's still worth infinitely more than what it cost.
So the kingdom requires our total, whole life commitment. And that's the demand that comes along with accepting the free invitation. We heard last week about the invitation that goes out to all with no discrimination ethnicity or nationality, no discrimination on social class or anything else, no discrimination on whether we're righteous enough or completely unrighteous. There's no discrimination when it comes to who receives the invitation to enter the kingdom. But entering the kingdom has a cost. And that is committing our lives to the service of our King. When we pray to receive Jesus as Lord, that's what that means. We receive his gift of forgiveness. We receive his gift of becoming a member of his family. And we make him the Lord of our lives. It's a whole life commitment. And this means that we trust him completely. We give up everything we have and everything that we are for his sake, because we're committed to him and we trust him. This commitment shows that we know he is the source of all we have. It makes it much easier to hold our wealth, our riches, a little bit more loosely when we know that we are stewards of what he has given us. Yes. And that it belongs to him, and that he can instruct us on how we ought to use it for his purposes, for his kingdom, and also to meet our needs, because he cares about those. It shows that our possessions do not possess us. Our possessions must not possess us. The rich young man's possessions owned his heart. Our hearts belong in God's kingdom, storing up our treasures in heaven, in his kingdom. And that frees us to give as freely as he leads us to, not just of our material wealth, but of our time, which is a gift from God's hand, of our talents that he has blessed us with, of our education, of our experiences, of our relationships, of all the ways that God has ordered our steps throughout the entirety of our lives. He's shaped us into people that can share those experiences to enrich others, to be a blessing for them, to give guidance and leadership to them, to increase the measure of the faith that they have, because they haven't seen the trials that you have. They haven't seen the way God's hand works the way that you have. And when you entrust that aspect of this treasure into others' hands, into others' care, the kingdom of God just begins to multiply. It grows in ways that we can't even imagine. And when we make this total commitment, it shows that we trust Jesus to meet our needs. We know that he's the source of everything and that he will give us what we need when we need it, that he will show his faithfulness. And while we may never be perfectly free from anxiety as long as we live in this life, we know, we can know that he knows how to take care of us. That in his provision, in his wisdom, in his power, and in his timing, he can make that happen. Our security is not in material wealth that we store up and that can be taken away. Our security is in Jesus Christ, our King and our provider. This hit home for me some time ago. My wife and I were, I don't want to say victims, but I'm going to say victims of debit card fraud. And so one day I was here and I was going to pay a bill, and I was like, I better check my bank account just to make sure that there's money in there. And so I did, and there wasn't. And so I was like, that's not supposed to happen. And so I looked at everything and noticed that somebody who wasn't me or Esther had spent a lot of money at a Walmart in Michigan. And so immediately called the bank, and we were able to get things worked out. They were very quick on canceling the card and reimbursing everything and taking care of us. But I will say that it caused more than a little anxiety to look at the bank account ledger and be like, okay, well, I was planning on eating this week, but that's all right. We can make other plans. But it reminded me of how quickly those material riches can disappear. And if that's where our hope is, if that's where our happiness is, if that's the idol that we are pursuing as the thing that gives our lives meaning, that will destroy us. And there are people in this world who are blinded by the kingdoms of this world, and that's the life they live. We have the, not just responsibility, but the privilege and the joy of proclaiming the true kingdom that brings the power to set people free. Even in those situations, I could pray, Jesus, I don't know what's happening, but I know you've got this. I know you can take care of us no matter what happens next. And that's a faith and a confidence that was forged over several years of facing hospital bills, facing uncertain health, facing uncertain employment, not knowing exactly what was going to happen next, but knowing for sure that it wasn't going to be what I preferred to happen. Yet countlessly, repeatedly, seeing God show up in ways that could not be explained through any other means to take care of us. I've heard it said, we all want a miracle, we just don't want to be in situations that require one. Sometimes, as we live as citizens, members of God's kingdom, we find ourselves in those situations. It refines our faith, and it gives us that testimony that will help others know God better. Let's be good stewards of those stories. So what happens when we surrender everything to Jesus? What happens when we make that total whole life commitment to Jesus and to his kingdom? Well, Jesus himself tells us in Matthew 6. In verse 33, he says this, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And that comes at the very end of hidden teaching. Don't be anxious about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. Don't be anxious about any of those things, because your Father in heaven, he sees you, he loves you, and he knows that you need them. He will meet our needs. Let's pursue him. Let's pursue his kingdom wholeheartedly. Let's not seek to have a escape route with one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot in a kingdom that we've built for ourselves. Let's put our trust and our confidence totally in him and not let anything distract us from his calling, from his invitation into that kingdom. Let's not let any of the idols or false gods of this age distract us from following hard after him. And let's not pursue any blessing, no matter how good it may be, at the expense of pursuing Jesus. Let's make sure we pursue him first and allow him to give us what he will. And let's not hold back anything that he asks us to give, whether to him or to others in his name. Let's use all of his blessings for his kingdom purposes and make an eternal difference. Tonight, I invite you to spend some time at your tables. We have some questions there if you'd like to answer those and discuss those with one another. And then we'll take time to pray at the end.